Good morning, Boko Tov, Shalom Aleichem. Let us open with prayer this morning. We pray. Almighty God, gracious Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on your faithful people. Keep them steadfast in your grace and truth. Protect and comfort them in all temptations. Defend them against all enemies of your word. And bestow on your people your saving peace. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. This weather's apparently made you frisky, that's for sure. So that's good. Continue with the Chronicles of Messiah in the midst of the Beatitudes as we're doing the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount obviously contains much more than the Beatitudes. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The Beatitudes are just essentially the first 12 verses. And so today we'll probably finish up a cursory review of the Beatitudes and maybe look at a chart comparing, establishing kind of the Beatitudes as the root or the branches, and we'll look at what the root of the Sermon on the Mount is. And then next week we may wrap up with one more final word on the Beatitudes, and then we'll continue going with the Sermon on the Mount. So we left off last week, verse 5. So this week we pick it up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. It says, oh, the gladness of those, or blessed are those, or happy are those. Remember that Hebrew word, ashrei, that we talked about has many faceted meanings. So, ashrei are those who hunger and thirst for. Tzedakah is the Hebrew word there. And, okay, I didn't write that on your sheet, so I'll write that up on the board for you. Tzedakah is the word that's being translated as righteousness. So, ashrei those who hunger and thirst for tzedakah, for they will be satisfied. Now, in Luke's version, which, as we spoke last week, Luke doesn't have Jesus giving a sermon on the mount. He has Jesus giving a sermon on the plain. Okay, so something for you to investigate there. But in his version, Luke just has, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. And then remember, corresponding to the ashrei statements were the what statements? Oy statements, the oy vey statements. And the corresponding oy is, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will be hungry. So again, we have here in this kingdom theology, if you will, this understanding of the Messiah, the great reversal. Roles will be reversed. Those who suffer want and need due to things like social injustice in this present age will be well fed in the messianic age, while those who feed their own egos, feed their own stomachs, and so forth without giving thought for others, they will be the ones experiencing hunger and poverty. And again, this is fulfilling the words of Mary's prophecy when she is contemplating the conception in her womb, Luke 1:53, and she says, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And last week, we spent some time talking about poor and rich and went beyond the Peshat to understand exactly what was being hinted at there. Matthew's version changes the subject from those who suffer this hunger to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there's a difference in Luke and Matthew, quite a significant difference. The subject matter's changed. Okay, so Matthew changes it to those who aren't suffering the injustice of hunger or thirst, but for those who are hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Now, the word righteousness refers to a lot of things. One of them is vindication of God's people. That's embedded within that concept of that word. One who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is one who yearns for the reversal of the social and the moral injustices that are perpetrated against God's people. Here in Jesus' immediate context, the Jewish people would have been suffering the tyranny under Rome and Rome's rule. They would have hungered and thirsted for the day that God would vindicate them and usher in His kingdom. So Jesus assures His disciples that they're yearning for God's righteousness, for God's righteous, for His, it's going to be vindicated, that He will one day indeed reward those who seek Him. Now, closely related to Zedekah is the word Zadik, and the righteous and the righteous one. And keep that in mind because we're going to come back to that concept. Not only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but have you ever seen in different English translations of the Lord's Prayer where it says toward the end, deliver us from evil? But have you ever heard the deliver us from the evil one? Okay, that's because it's coming from a neuter in the language, and so it can mean evil as a category, or it can mean an evil one, an evil thing. And so both are adequate. And the same thing is going on here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the things of God, the will of God, His vindication of His people, social justice, all of those things the prophets talked about. But also blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the Tzaddik, the righteous one, okay, who is the Messiah. Okay, so both are encompassed in that understanding here. Matthew 5, verse 7, Ashrei the compassionate, for they will be shown compassion. Very important concept here. And did I put this on our tools yet? Let's see. Nope, I'm going to have to add that. Okay. Measure for measure. Measure for measure. Very important concept. In fact, in not too many more verses, in Matthew 6, Jesus will actually use this phrase. It's actually a Hebrew idiom. Kind of gets translated that way, but it's a Hebrew idiom that basically means, ultimately, your faith in the Messianic era is dependent upon your outlook and your mode of operation in this world. And Jesus uses it when He talks about judging. Because the idea of Him saying, it's not that you will never ever judge, because that's humanly impossible. The second you look outside the door and see it's raining, you make a judgment if you're going to go out in it, get an umbrella, going to cover up. You make judgment. It's everything you do is a judgment. And so when He throws in the phrase measure for measure, it's a Hebrew idiom that means actually to judge favorably. And so this ties in like with the Eighth Commandment, put the best construction on the situation. And so what this means is when you find out your friend is having a party and all your other friends have gotten invitations and are talking about it and you haven't gotten an invitation yet, instead of immediately calling that person names and thinking of what you must have done to offended her and then creating all these scenarios about how you're going to get revenge and you didn't like that person anyways, that's not measure for measure. Well, it is, but that's the standard you're going to be held to. Instead, a favorable judgment would be, well, my invitation must have got lost in the mail. She must have oversaw it. She must have meant to hand-deliver it. Something that puts the best construction on it. Because ultimately, the standard you hold people to is the standard God is going to hold you to on that judgment day. Okay? And so, measure for measure. And we'll talk more about it when we get to Matthew 6. But you have that here, because blessed are the compassionate. Why? Because they're going to receive compassion. So those who are merciful and compassionate towards others are blessed because they will receive mercy and compassion from God. The Talmud says, he who is merciful to men, toward him God is merciful in heaven. And actually we'll see Jesus essentially saying that in Matthew 6. Same thing with forgiveness in Matthew 6, and Jesus speaks of that. What's he gives that parable, then basically his point is what? This is how your Father in heaven will forgive you and deal with you. Measure for measure, important concept. So the beatitude of the merciful finding mercy with God belongs to a series of Jesus' teaching based on the rule of measure for measure. Matthew 7, verse 2, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, Jesus says. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Once you pay attention to measure for measure, you'll see it throughout the entire scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Sometimes it takes a generation or two to come on around, but you'll see it. It's always in play. It's always operating. And it's always something to be aware of. Matthew 5, verse 8. Ashrei are those who are pure of heart, for they will behold God. Now in Exodus 33, verse 20, Moses is told by God, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So what is this? Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will behold God. So even though that's stated in Exodus 33, 20, we're told here, nevertheless, the pure in heart will see God. So what's going on here? Well, biblical Hebrew uses the word heart to refer to what we would call in our culture, in our language, our understanding of things, the mind. Okay, the mind. So their idea of heart is our idea of mind, the core from which a human being thinks, reasons, and acts. From their perspective, the heart was the brain. Okay. Now, what I've told you this before, what was their idea of heart? In our mind, the kidneys. Right, so Valentine's Day, you'd have a kidney-shaped balloon and, kidney-shaped candy and all that. That's where emotions and love and all of that was. In fact, a lot of the psalms that are translated like, I will love you with all my heart, that's a translator not translating it true. It's, I love you with all my kidneys. But they know you won't buy that translation if they do that. So here, heart is referring to what we would think of as mind. So why does Jesus say that the pure in heart will see God? Well, according to the Torah's laws of ritual purity, only the Levitically pure may enter into the holy temple where God dwells. Levitical purity is a prerequisite to entering God's presence. Psalm 24 brings that ritual purity symbolism into the moral seer. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, what's the hill of the Lord? Okay, this is where geography actually matters. It's Zion. Okay, it's Jerusalem. Okay, the Psalms are very geographical. They're not just poetry. They're poetry, but they're rooted in the geography of the land. So, who can go up to Zion? Okay, that's a statement meaning who can go up into the temple? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. Psalm 24, the man with clean hands and a pure heart, is being described as this man of integrity. Jesus borrows the language of the Torah regarding ritual purity, Matthew 15, verses 19 through 20, when he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. Defile is a very Levitical, technical term, okay, for being Levitically impure. So the impure heart is a deceitful and devious heart, which cherishes upon sin and meditates upon unwholesome intentions. The man with a pure heart is one who does not harbor deceit, malice, or immorality. Psalm 11, verse 7, the upright will behold his face, God's face. Psalm 17, verse 15, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And so the writer to Hebrews can tell us to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. So what this particular beatitude is getting at is a person's integrity. Both their spiritual integrity, but also their integrity in social matters. This is often overlooked in the prophets. You know, you read Amos, Hosea, and Zechariah. They have a Habakkuk. They have a very heavy emphasis on the importance of social justice, the importance of loving one another, the importance of caring for the least among you. Okay, these are all part of the integrity. These are the things that actually make you ritually pure. And so these are the ones that will see God. Matthew 5:9, Ashrei are those who pursue shalom, peace, for they will be called sons of God. Now, this beatitude is going to contradict a lot of the zealot impulses going around in Jesus' time, because they wanted to take up arms against Rome. Kind of like the beatitude last week when we talked about they will inherit the land, and we learned Haaretz means what? The land of Israel, the Holy Land. And so it was actually a political statement, but what Jesus was saying was, you don't have to take up arms to inherit the land. Okay, that's going to rub in the face of the zealots. This is another one that's going to rub in the face of the zealots, because they believe in taking up arms. And in fact, several of his disciples are of the zealot background, including who? Simon the Zealot. Some of you did your homework for Judas Iscariot. You learned Judas is a zealot as well, which may explain some of his motivation. Not excuse, but explain. Kind of like Paul. Okay, Paul was a zealot. Well, after Paul's conversion, Paul didn't quit being a zealot. I mean, that's obvious, right? I mean, you read it, you can tell he's still a zealot. What's the only thing that changed? What he was zealous after, right? But before his conversion, Paul was pretty okay with murdering Christians, right? After all, he held the coats of those who did it to Stephen, meaning he approved and was there, and he was going and looking for some more. And so he clearly was a zealot. And so you can, and so, and he thought that was a God-pleasing thing to do. He thought he was doing God's will. He wasn't this evil guy running around. He thought he had a pure motivation. So Judas would have been very much in that same kind of light. But there's a famous statement in the Masorah, and Rabbi Nachman often would say it, and that is, Messiah will conquer the world without firing a single bullet. Okay, or arrow, if you want to go back into the Masorah old enough. Nachman updates it. But Messiah will conquer the world without firing a single bullet, meaning it's God's battle. And this is here. Those who pursue shalom, those who pursue matters of peace, they will be the ones called the sons of God. Often, pursue peace is translated as peacemakers in translations, and it's coming from Psalm 34:14. But pursue peace is a better translation, because Psalm 34:14 literally says, seek peace and pursue it. A man who pursues peace is one who endeavors to make peace. Does not passively wait for his enemies to be reconciled to him. Instead, he pursues peace like the working man pursues daily wages. He pursues peace with his enemies and seeks to make peace between man and fellow man, between husband, between wife. Rabbi Hillel, again, Hillel was the rabbi of Nazareth and the Galilee of the house of David just before Jesus is born. And one of his famous sayings is, be among the disciples of Aaron who love and pursue peace. And James, the brother of Jesus, says that the peacemaker is likened to a man who sows his field. He plants peace, but when the crop ripens, he harvests righteousness. This is James 3:18. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So you can see the tie between peace and righteousness, which was just the beatitude a couple of before. So tying in these words together. And Hebrews 12:4, pursue peace with everyone. Or Paul, Romans 12:8, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with everyone. And Jesus calls these peacemakers the sons of God. In the Jewish liturgy, God is called Oseh Shalom, that is, the one who makes peace, or the peacemaker. And so Oseh Shalom is a title for God. It's actually said every morning in the prayers, just before you pray the Shema, they say a prayer that begins with Oseh Shalom, the one who pursues peace. It's a title for God. So if you're going to be a disciple and a follower of one called the pursuer of peace, it's incumbent upon you to be a pursuer of peace, and this is what gives you the status son of God. Matthew 5, verse 10, Oh, the gladness of those who are pursued on account of righteousness, Zedekah, or Zadik, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples of Jesus are to pursue peace, but at the same time, they are also to anticipate being persecuted. They're to anticipate life not going always so well for them. And so they're blessed if they are persecuted for the sake of this righteousness. That is, for the sake of having fidelity to God, despite all kinds of pressure, over and against compromise and apostasy. This has an important message for Jesus' original audience, because the Jewish people had a long legacy, still do, of enduring and facing persecution and remaining, at least a remnant, remaining faithful and having allegiance to God in spite of it all. For Jesus, the immediate context would have been something like the Hasmonean revolt. The wicked Syrian Greeks persecuted and martyred Jews who remained faithful to the commandments of circumcision, Sabbath observance, and kosher laws. The same fate awaited the Jews of many in the Roman world and the post-apostolic Roman world. So Jesus warns his disciples that they're going to be insulted, they're going to be persecuted, they're going to have false accusations against them, they're going to be misunderstood, all because of their affiliation with God and his Messiah. The Luke version, Luke 6:22, Blessed are you when men hate you, and ostracize you, and insult you, and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, I was reading some sources, and as I shared about Zedekah, it's common that many think it's kind of like evil, evil one here. So, not only those will be persecuted who pursue after things of righteousness, having social justice, being people of integrity, seeking the will of God, seeking and doing the things of the kingdom of God, but also those who, what's the other translation? Are persecuted for the sake of the Zadik, because of their attachment to the Zadik, their attachment to the Messiah, the righteous one. So Jesus reminds his disciples that the prophets of old suffered similar persecution. When he says, be glad in that day and leap for joy, meaning when you're persecuted, when things don't go as you would like. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. In other words, you're in good company. In fact, Jesus' disciples should be concerned if they are not experiencing some form of persecution. And persecution, again, doesn't have to be the extreme form of governments coming in and putting guns to your head and saying, who do you believe in, or bow to our emperor. It doesn't have to be the extreme form. Persecution can involve being alienated from your coworkers at your job because you're not going to go along with a plan to cook the books. And so you either don't get a promotion or you lose a job or you have no friends or people kind of talk about you. That's persecution. I mean, it can be on that level as well. And so Jesus essentially says, you know, if you're not experiencing some form of kickback from the world, then something's wrong with you. Because he says, because there's the Asherah. What's its corresponding oi? Woe to you when people speak well of you. For their fathers did the same for the false prophets. Okay, so the reward of the persecuted is laid up in heaven. That is to say, it remains with the Father to be poured out in the coming of Messiah. The apocryphal book, 2 Baruch, says a similar saying. This is from 2 Baruch 52. Rejoice in the suffering which you now suffer. Prepare your soul for that which is reserved for you, and prepare your souls for the reward which is laid up for you. Again, the suffering, it doesn't always have to be on the extreme end. In fact, this has a great bit of comfort, because a lot of people suffer because of a mental illness or a struggle. They suffer because of their family or their particular social situation, and they just have a hard time in life, very difficult time in life. But they're promised the great reversal, that as much as this life is difficult for them, as much as this life is beating them down, that's how great the messianic era is going to be for them. And so that's why 2 Baruch says to rejoice in the suffering which you now suffer. Not a literal rejoicing in the suffering, but in the concept that if you remain connected to God through His righteous one, through His Zadik, through His Messiah, then as bad as this world is, that's as good as it's going to be in the world to come. Paul uses the same kind of logic in the book of Romans. Matthew 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, with what could it be salted? See, it is no longer useful for anything except to be cast outside. And it becomes something for the sons of men to trample on. In other words, to pour on the ice when it gets slick outside. Okay? A little bit of some misconception will clear up in this, because this is an often quoted one, and I've been guilty of some of the misconception myself, so we're going to pay a little bit of attention here. So Jesus calls His disciples the salt of the earth. Salt adds flavor to food. So on a very simple, initial, basic level, His disciples are to add flavor to the earth. A little bit of salt can make something that is horrible tasting or not very easy to get, you know, to take. Add some salt, right, and it becomes at least sometimes palatable. Okay. His disciples are to be the force for good and righteousness that balance the bitterness and the ugliness of the world. They are to balance all that is evil and wrong and wicked. The ancient world used salt as a preservative. So in the temple, the priests would salt the sacrifices to prevent the putrefaction and going rotten of the meat. And the Torah refers to an eternal, enduring covenant as a covenant of salt. So just as salt flavors and preserves, Jesus' disciples are the force that preserves and repairs the world. This comes to one of the tools that is on your toolbox on later editions, and that is tikkun olam. That is, disciples of Jesus are to be involved in tikkun olam. That is, the fixing, the repairing, the healing of the world. As disciples of Jesus, we are to be busy fixing the world, preserving and repairing a broken and hurting world. So Jesus warned His disciples not to lose their saltiness. Mark 9, verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Or Luke 14, if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that's where a lot of, I think, not misinformation, but just good derash has been drawn from it, good sermons, with some truth, but kind of missing the point. And the big question here is, how can salt really lose its salinity? How can salt quit being salt? The Talmud records a debate between Rabbi Yehoshua and a school of Greek philosophers from Athens. In other words, the Masorah has this debate about salt. And I think it's going to help us be informed about what Jesus is talking about. In the course of the debate, the philosophers attempt to stump Rabbi Yehoshua with a series of riddles. At one point, they ask him this: when salt becomes unsavory, how can it be made salty again? Okay, that's a direct quote, right? So a direct quote of the Masorah is in your Gospels. And so Rabbi Yehoshua, is asked this question in the Masorah. What happens when salt becomes unsalty? How can it be made salty again? And Rabbi Yehoshua answers the riddle with another riddle, because that's how you do things. And he says, salt may be made salty again with the afterbirth of a mule. Now, there's a lot of logic to that, believe it or not. So that's the way rabbis work. They're very quirky this way. Okay, what do you know about a mule? Sterile. So, guess what? They don't have an afterbirth. That's the point. So the philosophers object. Does a mule have an afterbirth? Mules are born sterile and do not reproduce. They have no afterbirth. So Rabbi Yehoshua says, and so can salt really lose its saltiness? Just as a mule cannot have an afterbirth, the laws of chemistry would tell you salt doesn't lose its saltiness. Now, there have been some commentaries, including my own, who talk about, well, in the ancient world, salt was used as money, which is true, which is where we get the word salary, because Latin for salt is sal. And so, obviously, people would be corrupt, and they would get other white substances, and they'd tell you they're giving you a pound of salt. It's really about 6 ounces of salt and, 10 ounces of white useless stuff. And so, over time, all that's really kind of left is the white rocks and so forth. There's nice derash there. There's certainly historical truth to Saul and salary and all of that. But I think we do ourselves a disservice when we take what Jesus is saying out of the debates of his time. And so we know from the Masorah there was a debate between the rabbis and the secular Greek philosophers about when salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And the Jewish response was, it doesn't lose its saltiness. And so maybe we should read that understanding into it as well. We can keep the good stuff about, hey, don't mix your pure salt with other things in this world, because over time, what makes you a Christian and makes you a legitimate follower of Jesus will whittle away and all you have is this junk. We can keep that. We can keep all of that, but we need to add to it. Okay? And I think what the central point of Jesus' teaching is this. It would be very bizarre, and it would be unnatural. We know from science we could manipulate scientifically to make salt unsalty, but it would be unnatural and very bizarre for salt to lose its saltiness. If other foodstuffs are become insipid, they can be salted into being palatable, but this doesn't work for salt itself. So Jesus plays on the absurdity of the idea that salt could lose its flavor. Just as salt without salinity would no longer serve any purpose, so too disciples who fail to live according to his teachings and his Torah are no longer serving their purpose. So what is the saltiness that makes a disciple of Jesus worthwhile? In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples prove their saltiness by their peaceful relationships with one another. Mark 9, verse 50. Have salt in yourselves, be at peace with one another. Apostle Paul, thinking along these lines, Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech be seasoned with grace as seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is equating the saltiness of salt with the light that shines from a lamp, both of which symbolize the good deeds of his disciples. And that's where we'll go now, looking in verses 14 through 16. Because you've probably heard the phrase, salt and light, be salt and light. It's coming from the Beatitudes. So 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city that sits on the mountain will not be hidden, nor do people kindle a lamp just to put it under the ephah, but upon the menorah, to illuminate all who are in the house. So also shine your light before the sons of men, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. See what a difference it makes when you actually translate what the text says? It actually says menorah. Think, imagine what subtle changes that would make if you were reading your Gospels and Jesus said, let your menorah shine. So Jesus tells his disciples that they were the salt of the world, and in the same teaching he tells them they're the light of the world. He compares his disciples to a menorah, or, let's be Greek and not offend you, an oil lamp. Just as salt without salinity fails to fulfill its purpose, so a lamp under a bowl is also useless. Now you understand why it says bowl. Because Jesus' time, a menorah was what? It wasn't a candle. It was a bowl. Had bowls of oil. Okay, you snuff them out by putting a bowl over them. So see how much more makes sense when it's a menorah? So, just as salt without salinity is useless, so is a menorah with a bowl covering its oil. The interior walls of a first century house would have had small niches inside of it where the homeowner would have placed these oil lamps, these menorahs, on a perch, and it would have given light to the house. And Jesus points out the absurdity of lighting a lamp and then covering it up. Just as he warned his disciples not to lose their salinity, he warns them not to conceal their light. Just as a city on top of a hill is visible from a distance, so too the disciples of Jesus should be conspicuously obvious to everyone. That city on a hill is a real city in the Galilee. If you're in the Galilee and you got the Sea of Galilee here, no matter where you're at in the Galilee, in the boat, down here in the Decapolis on the other side, no matter where you're at, you see a hill. It's been populated since the time of Shem, Noah's son. Noah's son settled here. And because people live on it, guess what you see at night? The lights, even at Jesus' time. And it's a city known as Sfat, or Safed. Sometimes spelt like this. Sometimes spelt like this. Sometimes spelled like this. Sfat. And it's a city of great learning. It has been and was even at the time of Jesus. And so there's a little deeper meaning in this city hidden on a hill. They would have known exactly what city he was talking about. So the two analogies, salt and light, correspond to one another. The disciples are the salt of the world and the light of the world. Retaining saltiness is equivalent to letting your light shine. Losing saltiness is equivalent to hiding your light under a bowl. So what is the saltiness? What is the light? And how do we retain it? Jesus answers, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our saltiness and our light are our good works. And this is important because Dr. Luther, commenting on this text, said, are good works necessary? And his answer was, they are absolutely necessary. And he quotes this text. They're not necessary for your salvation, but they're absolutely necessary if you plan to have salt and light. So let your light shine so that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Good works, by the way, is the Hebrew idiom. Bet you didn't know that. Wow, what a bunch of mess we could have avoided if we knew that, right? Number 17 on your first century toolbox that I added in there is Hebrew idioms. It cannot be overemphasized to know first century Hebrew idioms. Because good works in a first century Jewish mind, which is your gospel text, isn't good works like you're thinking about. It's an idiom. Guess what it's an idiom for? The mitzvah and the mitzvot of the Torah. That equals good works. Mitzvot, that's a Hebrew word, often gets translated as commandment, but actually means connection. They're connections to God. The connections God has given to us to connect to Him. Those are the good works. So Jesus tells His disciples to what? Connect through the Torah to their God. And they will retain their saltiness, and their light will shine before men and bring honor to God. We know that's an idiom because if you read anything written in the first century, before and after, it's always an idiom. So the chances of it not being an idiom in our Gospels is pretty non-existent. So let's review the salt and the light of Matthew 5. The salt, that's the disciples. That would be us, the disciples. Saltiness, that's clinging to and connecting to Jesus' teachings as He is teaching us His understanding of the Torah. So it's connection. Connection to the Torah, connection to the mitzvot through Jesus. Salt without saltiness, ultimately that's disciples without these good deeds. Disciples who aren't connected to the Torah. Lamp, that's also disciples, right? Light would be the same thing as salt. This connection to the mitzvot through the teachings of Jesus. What's He say in John? People will know you're My disciples if you don't do anything and tell them they don't have to do anything. If you obey My commandments. That's salt and light. The concealed lamp, like the salt with no salt, is the disciple who has not this connection. The ultimate meaning, a disciple who does not practice good deeds, and there the Hebrew idiom deeds, meaning the teaching of Jesus the Messiah, as He has explained the Torah, is not fully fulfilling His purpose, and ultimately has become useless. Okay, pass out one more handout for you. Just kind of wrap up some of the Beatitudes. But you see what happens when you don't know an idiom? It's kind of like training cats and dogs. And imagine a culture interpreting that literally and passing on to their children that, well, in Jesus' day, it really did rain cats and dogs. It's not raining cats and dogs today, but it did in His time, because the Bible says so. We do that a lot. Going back to our motto for the class, in order to know what it means, guess what? We got to know what it meant. All right, this is kind of a summary of the Beatitudes, taking as the root the Bible and the Masorah, and then looking at the sources, and then the branch as it's explained and coming out in the words of Jesus. So the Beatitudes, essentially Matthew 5 up to verse 12, is a magnificent example of how a teacher like Jesus is rooted in the Torah and the prophetic tradition of His forefathers. He's utilizing phrases and ideas familiar to His original listeners in order to inspire them. The Beatitudes contain many quotes and or restatements of biblical verses and the Masorah. Thus, it is clear that Jesus' teachings are firmly rooted in the tradition in which He was raised. The Sermon on the Mount is a beautifully crafted teaching chant. The column of biblical and Talmudic verses is intended to show what Jesus might have been thinking of when He was giving this quintessential sermon. The opening verses utilize the rhythmic shape of a poem chant found in all spiritual traditions, where a word or a phrase is repeated not only for beauty, but for emphasis and to focus the mind. And so you have repeated, what, Ashrei, 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 Ashrei. It's a mantra. And it's there for structure, for beauty, for emphasis. The same Hebrew word translated as blessed, fortunate, happy, gladness. It's the beginning of Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man. It's also at the end of Psalm 84, verse 5, when David declares, blessed is the man, or blessed are those who dwell in their house. May they continue to praise you. It's the beginning of Psalm 119. These are important psalms during Shavuot. This verse was used to open a prayer called the Ashrei. Most prayer services at the time of Jesus, and even today, kind of like we open with, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, almost every service, they almost opened every service with Ashrei. Ashrei, coming from Psalm 84. Blessed is the man. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So it would have had a strong resonance with the people. The Hebrew word Ashrei, again, has many meanings, including happy is the one, blessed is the one, praiseworthy, fortunate. Ashrei implies a kind of happiness that a person experiences when they are free from all anxiety. It is the same word that Jesus uses to open the line in each line in the Beatitudes. For the people listening 2,000 years ago, they would have been very familiar with the words and ideas in Jesus' teaching, as they would have been connecting with them to those sources. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have a root in Proverbs. He who is lowly in spirit shall obtain honor. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Blessed are the meek. We talked about the word meek. For they shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You do bless the righteous, O Lord. You do encompass him with favor as with a shield. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Rabbi Gamaliel, yes, that Gamaliel in your book of Acts, said, whoever has mercy upon creatures will be granted mercy from heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who shall ascend to the mount of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Seek peace and pursue it. Be disciples of Aaron. Love peace and make peace between people. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rabbi Abihu said, a person should always try to be among the persecuted rather than the persecutors. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Okay, so those are some of the ideas and concepts that would have been very common among his original audience. So you can kind of see he's condensing a very nice, easy to memorize formula for what it means to be his disciple. And the whole Sermon on the Mount is about what it means to be his disciple. Now notice, when you have three chapters of Jesus personally giving you his personal words on what it means to be his disciples, he never once tells you what to believe. He never once gives you a creed to ascend to intellectually. What does he do? He tells you what it looks like. Not interested in your head knowledge. He wants to see it in your hands and in your feet. That's ultimately what it means to be a disciple. Are you light and are you salt? And do you do the good deeds of your Father? That's a disciple of Jesus. It's not talking about salvation, folks. Don't go there. If you're a disciple, guess what you already are? It's talking about discipleship. It's not about what you believe as much as it's about what you do. All right, let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.